And I have, there's more than one good plan, but I think most of the good plans for people who are not familiar with the Bible is to not start with Revelation. It is possibly one of the more complex parts. And I don't want you to be totally afraid of it, but I do want you to approach it with respect, because you actually need to know quite a bit about the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel, to make sense of some of the book of Revelation. Certainly God's inspired word, but it's a sign to me that God wants us to be thinkers. We need to use our brains to approach and understand his word. So enough about that. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, where we'll read verses 9 through 17. The second pericope of this chapter. Revelation 7 at verse 9. After this, that is the first part of chapter 7, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." They need a deep, big breath for that line. Amen. Not so much for that one. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I wonder if any of you have, maybe in your youth, ever sent or receive code. Maybe some of you, like me, had a decoder ring, which I promptly lost. I think I used it one day and then I lost it. No expert with a decoder ring. As I said, most Christians don't spend, as Kim said, most Christians don't spend a lot of time reading or studying the book of Revelation. And as I just said, it's, in some ways it's harder to understand than most of the Bible. I learned a bit about why that is. There are things in the book of Revelation, three things, that it was designed for. First, for revealing God's Son. It's to reveal, revelation, it is a revealing of God's Son. God revealing his plan for the church, and God revealing his victory over sin and death and everything that is not good. Almost every chapter has all three of those. If you read through, which I encourage some of you, go ahead and read through it, but keep that in mind, that that's the overarching background of the book of Revelation. God reveals his Son. God reveals his plan. And God reveals his victory. If you look carefully, you can see all three in the passage we've read there in verse 14. Go ahead and take a moment to look. And then when reading Revelation, we should ask, at what point in time from John's point of view, near the end of his life, what point in time is being portrayed? Which point in time is being revealed? He was in prison. Well, it wasn't literally a prison. It was an island prison. The island of Patmos was a prison island surrounded by ocean, not unlike Guam. I think it was probably smaller. He was being guarded and kept in this island prison by the Romans, the island of Patmos. And there's hints of his past, his present, and his future. It's very important to realize that John is a Hebrew person, but he is writing a sort of a code. His captors, the Romans, would not like to see John writing to the churches saying, "Guess what? You win, the Romans lose." The Romans wouldn't like that message. Okay? So much of what he says is sort of coded, and as I've indicated already, much of the code comes from the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Daniel. I may have mentioned to you before my own personal view about the book of Revelation is it is something like the format of a music video, only we don't have the music. Music videos sometimes go here and there and tell you this and that and kind of a jumble of ideas that are thrown out. And that's the sense in which Revelation is like a music video. But in its simplest form, the message of Revelation is this word to the church at the end of the first century. You're facing difficulty. Both Romans and Jews are opposing the church and trying to destroy it. But take heart. Rejoice and worship the Lord with all your heart, and you win. All this struggle, all this difficulty that you're facing, you're going to win because God is on your side and you are on God's side. So, like I said, that message the Romans wouldn't really appreciate. They wouldn't really want him, John, sending it to the churches that are under Roman control. So John couches or codes this message in this concept of a vision. It's pretty sure the Roman prison keepers did not understand all of what John was talking about. And that was John's intent. He didn't want them to understand everything. He wanted the believers, the churches that he sent this message to understand. In our text, we see that when you say a great multitude that no one can count, this is very similar to saying 1,000 years in Revelation 20, like the cattle on 1,000 hills, and so on. It is not meant to be a specific number. Like if I promised to give you $1,000, you would intend to see on the check a 1 and 3 zeros. Very specific. That's not how 1,000 and these other phrases are used. It is an unspecific but very large number. The four creatures symbolically encounter everything. They encompass everything like north, south, east, and west. It's kind of like to the ends of the earth or the four corners of the earth, as one text says. Numbers that are elect is specific, but it is a whole lot more than 144,000. In John's code, it represents 12 tribes times 12 apostles times 1,000. The very, very, very large number. So those who say there are only going to be 144,000 people in heaven do not understand the code. They do not understand that John is not intending that number to be specific. It's in his way of saying a very, very large number. Also, to understand John's coded message to the church, we could ask several questions about this text. What is with a great multitude that no one can number? All of Revelation is a sort of interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. We're not going to talk a lot about that. You can look into the earlier and the following passages. But this is sort of a break between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. That's another whole series of sermons in itself. But it is between the end of the earth and the kingdom of God's glory. Both are clearly in John's future. The sixth seal heralded the end of history and the coming of God and the Lamb. One expects the seventh seal to be opened next and the kingdom of God to be revealed, the kingdom of glory. But instead, John recounts two visions of God's people in the last days. The first relates to the period prior to the judgments described in chapter 6. The second reveals the redeemed and the glory that follows. John's purpose, then, is to assure his Christian readers and hearers that they have no need to dread the judgments. They have no need to dread the last times, the last days, because God will protect them. If you're not a believer, you might want to consider some dread and terror. But for believers, we do not need to fear all of what the Revelation is revealing. Our text, chapter 7, has two distinct parts. We didn't read verses 1 through 8, but we read 9 through 17. This might be a little bit TMI, but I want you to just take a look at it, and we won't say a whole lot more about it. But there's a comparison of the 144,000 in the first part of chapter 7 and the great numberless multitude in what we've read. In the first part, it was heard by John. The second part was seen by John in vision. 144,000 is that specific number that signifies a not specific number. And we can say that because our text says, no, can't be numbered. A great throng that can't be numbered. The first part symbolizes specific election. The second part symbolizes great numbers. The first part from the tribes of Israel. Now we noticed it's every tribe and every nation, all peoples. The first part symbolizes a new Israel as God's church. The second part symbolizes the worldwide spread of churches, which we have seen and continue to see. Forehead sealed with God's seal in the first part, white robes washed in blood. Don't you think that would confuse the Romans? White robes washed in blood. First part symbolizes protection. The second part symbolizes redemption. The first part before judgment. The second part after the Great Tribulation. The first part happens on earth, and the second in heaven. Now, some would argue that these are two different peoples. But this shows the more likely conclusion that it is the same people, the universal Church of Jesus Christ, but it is simply looked at from different points of view, different perspectives in both time and space. Again, this is all part of John's code. He's using this, and he intends it to be a little bit murky and a little bit hard to understand, especially for the unbelievers, for the Romans. He's using this code to encourage the church without tipping off his prison guards. This contrast also hints at two complementary themes of the scriptures. On the one hand, that God knows the number of his elect, and on the other hand, those who inherit the blessing of Abraham are as numberless as the stars. Another question: what is the deal with these white robes? Later, we find that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. White robes may take us back to the wedding feast, one of those of the wedding, because he didn't dress appropriately for the celebration. White robes were given to them, and they are mandatory in their day for the wedding. The original audience would have thought exactly that. We also know that the white robes symbolize purity, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. It is more code that would confuse the Romans, What would white robes look like if they were literally washed in a lamb's blood? It'd be gross. It'd be terrible. But we know he doesn't mean that literally. We know it means we are sanctified and we are made righteous and made pure and redeemed because of Jesus' bloodshed. Okay? So that kind of my favorite part of the code. The truth that righteousness comes through Jesus' death on the cross is what John is talking about. And that's what he's telling the church that needs encouragement and needs a positive outlook. Do not fear. You will be given this righteousness and sanctification and purity because of Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We're not talking laundry here. We're talking about salvation. This is a symbolic expression of the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Christ who died for all. The phrase, the blood of the Lamb, is shorthand for the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sins. So this imagery of verse 14 shows the effectiveness of Jesus' redemption to the lives of his people. It includes the overcoming of sin by the life, by the power of Christ's atonement. And so it covers all of life, not just the event of conversion. So, what about palm branches? The white people wearing white robes that were washed in lamb's blood are carrying palm branches. We've said before, mostly during Palm Sunday time of the year, palms were a common symbol of victory and rejoicing after a battle or a war. This is John's code to remind the church that we have victory in Jesus. That the war is won, our side wins, even if we're still engaged in the cleanup battles, the struggle, the difficulties. So the white-robed, palm branch-holding, uncountable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, they're singing for joy. They look like a huge chorus. I remember the first time I saw a picture of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Huge choir. This one makes that one look tiny. Okay? A huge choir of God's people singing. What are they singing? I'm not going to sing it for you because we don't have the music here. But they are singing, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Now that is profound. That is profound. You can't really get much deeper thoughts than that. To get at the meaning of what this is, we could turn ahead to Revelation 19, verse 1. Where it says there, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. In that text, the victors credit their redemption to God and to the Lamb. The same code. Almost in response to these praises, the throne room angels burst out in praise that reflects that of the redeemed multitude. The people who are redeemed are singing. The angels are singing about it. They're sort of a back and forth choir. We did that once in a chorale. Where we sang, one side sang something and another side sang something. This one's huge. A huge choir. Earlier in Revelation, we learned about the 24 elders. We learned that they simply represent all of Christ of the church, both Old Testament and New Testament. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New. Now, apparently, during this massive choral tribute, John, an elder, leans to ask John a question. Presumably, as we can easily see, presumably to make a point. The elder says, John, who are these white-robed folks? Who are these white-robed singers, palm branch-waving singers? Where do they come from? Well, John knows not to be a smart aleck with an elder, one of these elders. And he says, in effect, I'm sure you already know, and I'd sure like to know too. That's not word for word, but that's sort of the impact of it. So another of our learning questions would be, what is the great tribulation mentioned in verse 14? Now, from a simple literary point of view, this is a review of the first six seals of chapter 6. It is a description of the turmoil and difficulty of the first century church and of the church in all of the centuries since. But in a larger sense, it was this, it was all the trouble, all the difficulty, all the pressure, all the great suffering because of the fall. We know very well the church is not immune from difficulty and struggle and trouble. All of us have experienced it more or less. Most of us more. The view of this can vary a lot depending on who is listening. In a fourth world country, they live in genuine suffering. Guided by the Holy Spirit and the revelation of Jesus, John wrote this to be understood by believers in any and every situation they encounter. Today, our suffering is difficulty, lack of perfection, lack of total serenity due to occasional sins, illnesses, pains, and ailments. And more significant, usually, the loss of a dear loved one. Usually we suffer, though, very little, if at all. We may wonder how this passage sounds, though, if in Egypt to a Coptic church that has had their church buildings and their homes burned down. We could wonder how it would sound in Nigeria when 120 were killed in just a matter of weeks. Christians killed. We may wonder how this passage sounds to the people supporting the Crusades many, many years ago, or slavery, or apartheid. There have been times when our culture has been the persecutor, and we have not very often been the persecuted. So, have we missed any important questions? Well, what about the four living creatures? That one always perplexed me. Many of them, they represent the attributes of God, including his omniscience and his omnipresence, indicated by the creatures being full of eyes. There are four animals, like a lion, indicating majesty and power, an ox of faithful and strenuous labor and patience, a man indicating intelligence and authority, and the eagle, the greatest of birds, indicating supreme sovereignty, and I would add freedom. Another possible view is that they represent the fullness of Jesus Christ revealed in the four Gospels, in Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in Mark, the ox as the servant of Yahweh, in Luke, the incarnate human Jesus, and in John, the eagle as the divine Son of God. The creatures may be beyond our scope for today. Is there any other important question or topic in this passage? Well, I have intentionally missed one, a really big one. I hope you know what it is. I think you do. It's there at the top of every page. Worship. This is all of this complexity, all of the codes, all of the symbolism, everything in this message is about worshiping our great and glorious God. Because God raised his Son from the dead, because of his perfect obedience and sacrifice for our sins, he is worthy of our praise and worship. As they sang, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. The Lamb cleaned us and saved us. From what? Well, the six seals in the literature before us from any and every tribulation, from any difficulty or pain or grief. We are saved from all sin and all its effects, past, present, or future. We temporarily skipped over where the multitude is. They are gathered before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That's worship. The angels fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Who's the multitude? We're the multitude. Worshippers. Worshippers. Believers worship because God has saved them through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who took away our sin. Whenever tempted to skip worship, do we not need Jesus? Do we not need to thank Him for saving us and giving us eternal life? You see, saved people worship. We are saved for all eternity, and we are going to worship forever because of this great and glorious gift, our salvation in Christ. This chapter 7 interlude is really important for our focus. You see, we've already discussed some, and bad stuff will happen, will continue to happen. But good, bad, or otherwise, remember, salvation comes from our Lord and the Lamb. We are cleaned and saved and protected and led and comforted, and because we are, we will worship. We want to live lives of gratitude and worship for all that God has done and continues to do for, in, and through us. Saved people worship. That's why we worship. No matter what problems we've had, big or small, God has saved you. Worship God and the Lamb. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have taught us to worship you. You've shown us. You've given us brilliant examples. Lord, we just praise and thank you that you not only ask us to, but you allow us and enable us to worship you with all our hearts. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these people of God that you've given us to fellowship with. Thank you for your gifts and blessings. We thank you and praise you. We worship you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.